Hello, my name is Amy Harris. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. This is God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up beside him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples looked to him. "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touches me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
If you're visiting or you're new here at Trinity, we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at for the whole school year. And as we get into the narratives of many of Jesus' interactions with different people, you're going to see various situations, and whether they're needs or opponents or things like that. But one of the things that's unique about this story this morning is you see a wide spectrum of people in terms of what we're going to call socioeconomic dynamics. Wherever Jairus, however we're going to say his name, that guy is prominent. He's named. The woman with the hemorrhage is not even named. She's obscure. We know from the other Gospels, Jairus would be a leader of the synagogue, would be Jewish. The woman with the hemorrhage is not. So culturally, she's an outsider to Israel, and she's a stranger to what the scripture will call a stranger to the covenants of God. What do they have absolutely in common? They have an experience of absolute desperation. What's going to be true for people like you and me is you can come from a wide variety of situations, but man, when you're desperate, you're desperate. So my lead question would be is, when have you last felt desperate? And I don't just mean urgent, because you can amp up your urgency to feel desperate. It's not real desperation. You're not going to die. You might think it, you might make others believe it. That's just manipulative. When have you really been desperate? And just what is that like? Think about how humbling. Think about how powerless you feel. And then in that position of being powerless and helpless and scared and terrified, how do you want to be treated and what do you think God is doing or thinking? Again, now, if we believe Jesus really is God, he's the God of the universe, how does he interact with people who are desperate? That's really what we want to lock in on this morning. So if you want to follow along in the outline we provided in the worship folder, we're going to see first that we have this aspect of fear, terror, misery, because that captures both parties, the man, his daughter, and the woman who's hemorrhaging. We're going to look secondly at these gracious miracles, because Jesus interacts with both of them in a very gracious way. We'll explain that and help you see the details of that. But they're clearly miraculous, what Jesus does in wielding his power against the desperation of people like you and me. And then it helps us clarify, what is biblical faith look like? And there's going to be a paradox. You're going to see that real biblical faith is helpless. And you know it, and you feel it, and you actually come to the clarity of mind to realize, I cannot solve this situation. And at the same time, but there's confidence. There's helplessness and there's confidence all at the same time. And not because of you, but because of the combination of you and Jesus. And that's going to be very important, okay? So let's start with the issue of the experience of these two people. And just, what is the power of suffering upon your heart motivations? What is the power of suffering upon your heart motives? In other words, what can suffering turn us into? You can think I'm composed. You can think I generally keep it together. And then you face the situation. And then you can see, oh, a different person comes out of you. Or maybe somebody you're not proud of, or conduct you're not really, you would think normally, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that person. But notice what happens in these two people. You're going to see behaviors and you're going to see motives that are going to leak out of both of these people. And what do they have in common? They're desperate. What do we see in the first person? So Jairus, he's prominent. Verse 22 and 23, he comes, the ruler of the synagogue. So if you were thinking in Trinity's world, he's Frank McCauley. In Trinity world, our director of operations, the ruler of the synagogue is not the head teacher. But he's the guy that makes everything work. The ruler of the synagogue would be in charge of the money. He would be in charge of the scheduling. He'd be in charge of the maintenance of the building. He's in charge of everything physical. He's the guy in charge. So when you're the guy in charge, how do you typically interact with a lot of other people? You tell people what to do. Now catch what happens at the end of verse 22 and 23. Comes the ruler of synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing he falls at his feet and implores him earnestly, but then he tells Jesus what to do. He's the only person, if you look at the gospel narratives, he's the only person in a desperate situation who bosses Jesus around. So I just want to have you stop and reflect for a second. When you have gotten desperate, when have you gotten bossy? And don't say never. When you have gotten desperate, when have you gotten bossy? You start giving orders because it's urgent. And you start telling people what to do. And look at what he says. He says, come, but then immediately we're into commands. Lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live. Make it happen. And just think, when have you seen desperation and fear at work in your life that it's turned you into somebody who's bossy? Second, the woman with the hemorrhage is exactly the opposite. It turns her into somebody who's sneaky. She's desperate, and she doesn't want a relationship. She is going to seek to use Jesus. Look at what happens with her. So the crowd is following her. She's had a discharge, pick up in verse 25, for 12 years. It's interesting, one Bible scholar picked out, both people are involved in a situation that's 12 years. And as one Bible scholar said it, and for the little girl, 12 years is way too little. And for the woman who's hemorrhaging, 12 years has been way too long. So she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She suffered much under many physicians. She spent all that she has had. And she's no better, but now she's worse. But she'd heard reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment and said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." So how personal is that? Is that a conversation? "Hey, I've heard great things about you. Would you be kind? Would you be willing? Would you be considerate enough maybe? Would you have mercy upon me? Would you consider working on my behalf?" She didn't do any of that. This is what we call the maximum view of utility. I know what I need. I'm going to go get it. I don't need to talk to anybody. I don't need to be human. I don't need to be personal. I just need to get my desired outcome. And if I have to use you to do it, I'll do it because I'm desperate. So notice you have two extremes unified by one common experience. And I basically, my hunch is, I'm just confessing, I've seen both of those ranges of motivations in my heart. How about you? When have you been turned by desperation and fear into somebody bossy or somebody who'd be willing to use? You don't want people. You don't want people in your way. You don't have to have a conversation. You don't need to be inconvenienced in the schedule. You just need to get your desired outcome because you're urgent. It's desperate. And just think about it. Look at the power of suffering in our hearts and our lives. Suffering and desperation can really reveal what's really in here, which maybe in a more manageable circumstances, we can kind of keep all that undercover. And we don't ever have to literally admit that I am both capable of being bossy and manipulative. But look at what frailty does. It reveals us. Now, her approach and his approach actually have something in common. The greatest universal competition to biblical faith is magic. Let me repeat that statement. The greatest universal, global, the greatest competition to biblical faith is magic. Now, what is magic? Magic is the idea that you need to master a set of techniques, tap into a power source, and then get your desired outcome. So many of you go to work really with a view of magic because you just need to work the system, book the contracts, sell the products, get your desired outcome. You get your paycheck. Many of you can approach relationships in the same way. I just need to look nice and act nice and get my desired outcome, that somebody will like me. And then you can really find many places all over the globe where people would chase superstitious outcomes or magical powers, even demonic powers, to tap into a power source to get their desired outcome. That is the chief competitor with biblical faith. And it's everything from the darkest recesses of sub-Saharan Africa to a Major League Baseball field. Anybody ever play baseball? That's where I learned my first views of superstition and magic. Don't step on the baseline when you go out onto the field and when you come off the field, because that will jinx you. If you have a good game and your pants were pulled up by your knees and your socks were pulled up high, well then, for goodness sake, keep your pants up high and your socks pulled up. If you had a great game and you went 3 for 4 and your pants were pulled down by your ankles, then keep your pants pulled down by your ankles. Because after all, I mean, you had a great game. You went 3 for 4. You think I'm kidding. I mean, that's the sports world is full of magical thinking. That you wore your jersey the right way, you tucked it in, you did it a certain procedure before the game, you have your pregame ritual, and now because you believe I'm tapping into some mystical power source to get my desired outcome, a victory. All I'm saying is, do you realize we do the same thing with our Maker? We boss him around. We tell God what he should be doing. And we don't want a relationship with him. We just want to use him. We just want to approach him. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that's really what we think the Bible tells us is wrong with all of us. You, me, everybody. That we can approach our Maker with a superstitious, magical worldview rather than being human and rather than being personal. And this is exactly where we end up, terrified and miserable. So what we do is we don't relate to him. We actually approach him with a sense of what we already have the goal. We already have the agenda itemized. We know what he should be doing. So who's really in charge? Not him. Us. So I don't know what you think you are capable in your heart, but when you were last desperate, what was the default mode that came out of you? Was it praise? Was it worship? Was it trust in the Lord and his wisdom, timing, and purposes? Or was there a sense of a demanding spirit to be bossy or to be approach him from the sense that he's somehow just useful? And I don't need to talk to him. I just need him to do what I need him to get done. Can I offer another thing? Many people will look at these passages as if, and they will try to, like, almost some Bible churches, Bible teaching from some churches in the Christian world, and will try to make a case that this is about how you have to do faith the right way. And I would like to be cautious about that approach. Here's my concern. You can do faith the right way, but faith the right way in the wrong object is no faith at all. If you put your faith in a con man, you had complete trust and confidence, and you got used. By the way, did you know that's where the word con man comes from? It's short for confidence. A con man is a confidence man. He builds your confidence in what he promises and pitches, and then he completely rips you off. Faith is not nearly framed around how well you do it right. Because Jairus doesn't do it right, and the Syrophoenician woman doesn't do it right, and what does Jesus still do? So it's not about, quote, doing faith the right way. It's about the right object for your faith. So what's second big idea, which you're going to see, look at the miracle of people who come at Jesus to be either bossy or manipulative, and how does he respond? I mean, look at this. This, if you're new to this whole story of the Christian faith, can I just help you see he is kind and he's gracious and he's going to respond in a way, this is going to match what we see in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul writes that he, now to him who's able to do amazingly more, exceedingly more, beyond all that we ask or even imagine. Jairus wants his daughter healed. He's going to get so much more. The Syrophoenician woman just wants her hemorrhaging to stop. She's going to get so much more. And why do both of them get more than what they were bargaining for? Because of who they came to. How does the Lord of grace and compassion respond to people like you and me when we're desperate? First, so let's go back to Jairus. Jump back to verses 22 to 24. So he's a ruler. He's in charge. He falls. He does bow before himself, which has had to be an extreme thing because the synagogue community in league with the scribes and the Pharisees was already starting to view Jesus as a renegade. So Jairus probably would have very much been on the edge of his own. In other words, he was probably having a crisis because he's like cognitively thinking, I cannot go to Jesus. Jesus is a heretic. He's not part of the synagogue structure. He's not been endorsed by the scribes and Pharisees. He can't be a good guy. But then he hears the reports and he's desperate. So talk about being on the horns of a dilemma. But what tips him over? He loves his kid. So he begs. He falls before Jesus' feet, and then look at that marvelous response in verse 24. And Jesus went with him. I mean, look at that. Do you think Jesus didn't know? Do you think Jesus didn't know? If he's the God of all knowledge, remember back in Mark chapter 2 when he already knew the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees as they're accusing him of blasphemy? Do you think Jesus doesn't know all the conversations that have been had in that synagogue about him? Do you think Jesus hasn't heard every word that everyone has said about suspicion and ridicule and judgment against Jesus? Do you think Jesus didn't know? Of course he knew. And he went with him. Then, if you go to the woman who's hemorrhaging, so moved up down to verse 30. So she approaches him from behind. She's not seeking a relationship. She just wants to use Jesus. Now, there's a confidence in him that is fitting. She has heard reports. She knows that there's hope to be found. Whatever this person, whoever this person is, I mean, people are getting healed by him. And she's thinking at such a, you can see her almost thinking in the thoughts of poverty. I don't want $50. I don't even want $5. I don't even want 50 cents. I just want a nickel. If I can just touch his garment. I mean, you see her, she has abased herself to the bare minimum of expectations. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And then what happens? She says what she's thinking in verse 28. We're going to come back to how we know this in a minute. If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt it. She felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. But Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, we need to explain something here. I think this is my opinion. It's not an isolated opinion. But many times people will say, I mean, if he's really God, then why is he asking who touched his garments? There are many ways you can ask a question, and you're not asking a question as if you don't know the answer. Parents, have you ever asked your child a question and you already know the answer? Why do you do that? Because you want to engage your child in a conversation. Why ask a question when you already know the answer? Because you want the other person to think. And you want the other person to converse with you. Child of mine, what are you going to be doing tonight with your friends when you go over to their house late? I think I already know the answer. Why am I asking the question? Because I want my child to talk to me. When Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" I do not believe for a second he's saying, "I don't know who touched me. Will anybody please help me find the person who touched me?" That's not what Jesus is doing. He's giving her an opening to begin a relationship. And look what happens. Now, his disciples think he's an idiot. "Who touched my garments?" His disciples say, "Are you kidding me? You see the crowds pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?' Everybody's touching you." That's not the point. What happens? He looked around to see who had done it. Can you imagine that moment when he's looking through the crowd and then he locks eyes? And he sees her and she sees that he sees her. Now, what is she expecting? Shame. What is she expecting? Condemnation. What is she about to get? Nothing like what she expected. He looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, and she talked to him, and she told him the whole truth. What do you think that means, the whole truth? The story, what you'd seen earlier in the story. I've been seeking treatments for 12 years, and I've gone to doctors, and it hasn't gotten better. It's only gotten worse, and I've spent everything I've had. And yes, it was me, and I came up, and I had heard reports of you, and I just thought, if I just touched the hem of your garment. If you told Jesus the whole truth of your life, and every sorrow you've had, and every disappointment, and every failing, and every point of shame, at every point of misery, what do you think Jesus will say back to you? He said to her, "Daughter." He said to her, "Daughter." Not just, "I want a relationship," but what kind of relationship is that? Hey, customer. Hey, client. Hey, opponent. What kind of relationship is Jesus signaling? Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in shalom. Words a Jew would never say to a Gentile. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What do you expect? If you're bossy with God and you're manipulative with God, you try to tell him what to do, or you approach him as if you know what needs to happen and you don't want a relationship, but you just want to use him to get your desired outcomes, how do you think he's going to respond to you? And just look at this. And then going back to, now this is like, this story is like an Oreo. You have the cookie, you have the cream, and then you're back to the cookie. It starts with Jairus and his daughter. You get to the woman with the hemorrhage, and then you're back to Jairus and his daughter. And you have this terrifying moment right there. While he's still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, he allows nobody but Peter and James and John to follow him, and the parents, the people, again, more people think Jesus is crazy. She's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laugh. But then, go down to verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he says to her, "Talitha." Now, that is an Aramaic translation. They give you the translation, which means little girl. But you got to think term of endearment, little girl. What do you say to your little girl? Do you say, "Hey, little girl"? Or do you say, "Honey"? Do you say, "Sweetie"? Do you say, "Hey, baby"? What's your term of endearment for a little girl in your household or family? That's this word. Now remember, how do these two people, desperate, approach Jesus? I need to tell Jesus what to do. I need to use Jesus. But neither one of them is coming with what I would call a well-formed sense of just who Jesus is, but especially what does he want when you're desperate? I mean, you could try to use him. I don't know that anyone has ever succeeded. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the sovereign master of all existence. You are not going to use that person. But even if you approached him so poorly as I have, what do you think he's going to do if he really does respond? And this is where you see the graciousness of the Lord. He does not kick us in the teeth. He does not scold. He does not condemn. Just like it says in John's gospel, "For the Son did not come that the world would be condemned, but that through him the world might be saved." The Lord Jesus Christ has approached us with grace and compassion in our hour of desperation. And while we think this high, he comes back with way more. What does the woman want? Just stop the bleeding. What does she get from Jesus? A relationship. And now she's actually, spiritually speaking, what does daughter signal? I want you in my family. Jesus, I'd like from you just to help me stop bleeding. And Jesus responds with, "Daughter, join my family." And Jairus wants him just to fix his daughter from a disease, but what does Jesus come back with? "Honey, little girl, baby girl, here's what I want for you. I want something way more than just healing from a disease. I'm going to come back with victory over death." Where are your expectations, and where's Jesus coming through in terms of what he delivers? There, he found it. An essential aspect of the work of Jesus is where he does higher and more. Can I repeat that? An essential aspect of the work of Jesus is where he does higher and more. We want temporary, he's coming in with eternal. We want physical, earthly reliefs, and he's going after divine and eternal and heavenly grace. We want circumstances, he's coming after a relationship. So this is a good point to pause and just ask, what's your expectations toward Jesus? What is it that you think you really need from him? But be careful. What do you think he really wants? Tim Keller, in his book on, it's called King's Cross by one title. It's called, you know, The King's Coming in another title. But I don't know why they retitled the book. I have the version. It's called King's Cross. He says this: be aware that when you go to Jesus for help, you will both give to and get from him far more than you bargained for. When you go to Jesus for help, you will both give to and get from him far more than you bargained for. James Edward is a New Testament scholar, and this is what he wrote. He says, the unnamed woman, because that's where she is in the story. She's just an obscure Syrophoenician woman. The unnamed woman wants a cure, a something, whereas Jesus desires a personal encounter with someone. He is not content to dispatch a miracle. He wants a relationship with a person. In the kingdom of God, miracles lead to meetings. And discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It's being in the presence of Jesus, being known by him, and following him now wherever he leads me. In every worship folder every week, we give you prayer guides that are based out of the sermon passage. If you have your worship folder, would you look at prayer number 3? Every week, we're trying to help you worship, praise. We're helping you confess. That's the second prayer. We're helping you give thanks for Jesus' grace in the gospel. That's always prayer number 3. Then we help you pray for somebody else, verse number 4. And lastly, prayer number 5, pray for yourself in light of the work of the Spirit. But in prayer number 3 this week, do you see what we have? Give thanks to Jesus for his gracious work to meet you personal in your desperation and exceed your expectations. Thank him for wanting more for you than just temporal blessings and for giving you more than just earthly relief. Which leads us now to the last big idea, rounding third base, heading home. What does real faith do now? What's real faith? What is, in other words, if they approach on the use, if they approach on the bossy side, and then if Jesus, in a sense, improves, he improves. Look, you came at me with these expectations, and I want to raise your expectations to be more realistic, because let me guide you now on how I want you to approach me. You can trust me. I want you to be in relationship with me. You wanted healing. I want a daughter. You wanted relief from sickness. I want to reveal to you my power over death. What does faith and repentance look like? Notice this. Their approach to go to Jesus to get something means that Jesus is just a means to what they really want. Jesus is not the destination. Real faith realizes that's what I do in my sin. Real faith, which starts with repentance, is realizing, you know what? I have not approached Jesus for him. I didn't think I'm hemorrhaging or my daughter's dying or my daughter's dead and I just need Jesus. What I thought was I need Jesus to fix my circumstances. But him, I can take or leave. Now I'm desperate, and now I'll go to somebody who has power, and hopefully he can fix these desperate circumstances. But then I realize, wait a minute, that's not loving God, that's using him. And that's what's really wrong with me. That's what's really wrong with everybody. And what real faith does is I realize, oh, I've been approaching God to use him, and now I realize I do not need to approach him to use him, I just need to approach him for him. What are the key turning points? Look at the humility. Humility is a great tool. God uses it as the master artist of the universe. How much has God gotten done in your life through your successes? He's blessed you. How much has God gotten done in your heart through your pain? There he really gets your attention. What is, quote, using our catechism language, what has convinced you of your sin and misery? It's not your successes. What's convinced you of your sin and misery is your failures. What's convinced you that you need Jesus is not when you won, it's when you absolutely tanked. And when you realize you've tanked in the most important relationship, you and your maker. Humility. So notice what happens with Jairus. He is so humbled by his daughter's condition that he, this ruler, falls. He falls at Jesus' feet. What did God do through all the other physicians for the woman who was hemorrhaging? She spent everything she had, and she grew not better, but she grew even worse. Real faith starts with repentance. I realize, oh, all the other wells I have gone to try to meet the deepest needs of my heart are really poisonous or dry. Career won't get it done. Relationship, romance, and sex won't satisfy. Money doesn't last. Even if I get it, it's still empty. It's a thing. What about acceptance? What about control? What about approval? What about security? What are the elusive things and circumstances you're chasing that you start to realize? Real repentance leads us to the place where we realize, oh, even if I got them, they still don't solve the problem of my guilt and my ruin inside, that I'm stained with the selfishness of my sin before my maker, and I'm condemned to die and face judgment. None of these earthly things can solve that problem. So real faith starts with a recognition of what doesn't work, humility. But then notice there's a candor. There's a candor to say, I just love that the woman comes and says, first off, he says, my little daughter's at the point of death. And then the woman says the whole truth. This is how bad it really is. I don't know if you've gotten to that point yet. We're just you and Jesus alone, just where only his ears hear your full heart and that you tell him the whole truth. But it's the most liberating moment of your life. Because when you tell him the whole truth, he does not despise you. He answers you graciously and with compassion. So that there's helplessness before what I have. There's helplessness recognizing any other promises of this world. And then there's confidence. As he says to the woman, your faith. As he says to Jairus, only believe. Trust me. And as they do trust him, then look at what he does. Neither superstition, not temporal utility. No, what? Trust. I had a conversation with a guy a long time ago about the way you would understand this. And I said, okay, are you marrying your wife because you just want to have guilt-free sex? And he's like, no. Like, he's horrified at the suggestion. I said, okay, that's what I just want to check. Do you like her? He said, more than anything. I said, what is the wedding? And he's like, I don't know. I said, here, let me give you words. The wedding is when you're saying, with everything that I am, I'm offering me to you. And with everything that you offer, it's you that I want. I don't know what you think those wedding vows mean. That's what they mean. Do you know those vows come biblically from the concept of what he's saying and what we say to him? So practically speaking, have you ever married Jesus? Have you ever married him? That your approach to him is to say, whatever I am, whatever I don't have, whatever just what you know what I am, but whatever there is of me that I know, I'm offering me to you. And whatever you are, it's you that I want. That's biblical faith. And notice that's what Jesus wanted, that he would say to the woman who was hemorrhaging, daughter, that he would say to Jairus' daughter, Talitha, little girl, sweetie, honey. Rise up. How have you been approaching him? And then in light of this, what would change? Have you ever married him? And if you haven't, he is your bridegroom. His hands are open, waiting for you to take him by the hand. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious. And Lord Jesus, that what happens in real faith is that we are humbled, but we are also we're confident. We are helpless in light of our own powers before the brokenness of our hearts and the guilt of our sin. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not. You are the Lord. And you are the God who heals and raises from the dead. You are the God that atones by your death. And then you cover us by your resurrection. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that as the miracle of your power and love breeds security in our hearts, help us to trust you the way we should, that you are not there to be used, but you are here for us to be our desired end. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you promise we will be satisfied, that we hunger not just for circumstances now, but we hunger for you. Thank you that you meet us with compassion and grace. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.